We're going to be back in Micah chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 5 once again. This will be part 2 of our message that we have entitled Micah's Vision of the Last Days. Micah's Vision of the Last Days. Starting in verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and many peoples, or the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth a law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's go to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, the only access that we have to you. But Lord, you've bid us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive grace, to help and mercy in time of need. Lord, we need clarity and understanding, but we ask that the Holy Spirit of God, the great interpreter, will make it plain tonight. Lord, help me teach, help us hear the words of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we were taking a look at our Lord's church, a valiant church, a victorious church, glorious church. In the first couple of verses, we were looking at the term that in the last days, it will come about in the last days. What is this talking about? That's what we discussed last time. We'll not go back in depth, but we do know that whenever Peter stood before the nations on the day of Pentecost, he began to interpret the season as the last days. This is that which the prophet Joel has spoken. Obviously, 700 years before that occurrence, that in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and that your sons and your daughters will prophesy, that your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Upon my handmaidens and servants, saith the Lord, I'll pour my spirit upon them in these last days. So we see the Apostle Peter standing and preaching, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to so speak and preach, said and spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance and began to declare that this is the time of the last days. And we began to see that the whole sum of these verses is the beginning at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and his condescension, and that the last days goes on until the second advent when the Lord comes to take his church back again. I will say this boldly in the face of many who disagree, that these verses are now. These verses characterize our Savior's church. These verses reveal to us the church's victory that was won on the cross of Calvary, and that we are described as the people of God in these verses. We see a church victorious. We see a church valiant. We see a church overcoming in these verses. Listen to what it says. And then last week we went into this and described it more. But the mountain of the house of the Lord is not talking about a literal mountain in Jerusalem. Because we see that Jesus made speech with the woman of Samaria saying that it will be neither upon the mountain in Samaria, nor will it be in the mountain of Jerusalem that the Father will be worshipped, but that he'll be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So this is not speaking about a literal mountain, but it's speaking about the Lord's church. And then he goes on to elucidate this, saying that many nations will come. We know that our Lord didn't go to the cross and die only for the sins of the Jews. He didn't go to the cross to redeem only the nation of Israel, but the people of God out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. We looked at Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9. Both of these verses I mentioned are descriptive and revelatory of the multi-ethnic reach of Christ's atoning work. Not only Jews, but Gentiles. Not just the nation of Israel, but nations from all around the globe. Also, we see that this is descriptive of the work of God in grace in our hearts, that he may teach us his ways. It's descriptive of the people of God that hunger and thirst after righteousness and the desire of every child of God to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. Now, we realize that desire is not perfected yet, is it? Because there are times whenever we fall, and there are times that we sin against the Lord, and we need be confessing and repenting, and we understand that. But we are a people by divine and sovereign grace that are characterized by worship. We are characterized by obedience. And then it says that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. We're characterized by obedience. And then we see at the end of verse 2, for from Zion, Zion is emblematic of the Lord's church, will go forth the law, which is descriptive of the word of God, even the word of God from Jerusalem. And we turned to Hebrews last week to see that that is speaking of a spiritual Jerusalem, which we are. The church is the spiritual Jerusalem. The Hebrew author had no problems designating the church as a spiritual Jerusalem, that the word of God goes forth from the church to the nations. Well, it's not hard to see that this is involving the people of God, the Lord's firstborn, his church, the people of God. And listen, let me just go into talk about what I talked about last week before we go on to our victorious conquest, which is our second point tonight. There is an eschatological, which means last things or the end times, belief that there is to be an interpretation of certain verses in a literal way, especially when you come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, when it speaks about a thousand-year reign, a millennial reign. A thousand, I will say, most oftentimes in Scripture is depicted of a long spans of time or a large amount. It's not always to be interpreted literally. The Lord owns his cattle on a thousand hills. Does that mean on hill 1001 that they don't belong to the Lord? No, it's a lot of that the Lord owns all, and a thousand hills is emblematic of a lot of hills. And we see that a day is like a thousand years to the Lord, or a thousand years like a day to the Lord, and then vice versa. Does that mean literally just a thousand? No, it means a large amount of time. So when we see these numbers and scriptures being interpreted to be figurative, we don't come to a thousand-year millennial perspective in Revelation and interpret that dogmatically literal. There are brothers that are good brothers. Some dear friends of mine interpret it that way. And these are, by the way, secondary doctrine. There is room for disagreement on eschatological things. They're non-redemptive. But there is disagreement. But it does mean one thing. I will just go on to say that. But to believe that Jesus is going to come back twice, as our brothers that hold to this dispensational premillennial view do, that the Lord's going to come back and rapture his church, that it's going to usher in a golden age, that during that golden age there's going to be a great peace among the nations, and that there's going to be a great pouring out of the Spirit upon the Jews, that God's going to save all national Israel, and then there's going to be another coming at the end of that, and that there's going to be a reinstitution, by the way, during that millennial reign of Christ, a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem on that mountain, and that God's going to be worshipped on that literal mountain, and they're going to offer sacrifices and kill and slaughter animals again, and to offer them up as commemorations of what Christ has done is not what the Scripture is teaching. Although I have some friends that would probably die to defend that position. It's a interpretive problem that apocalyptic literature cannot always be interpreted in a literal way, because there's much symbolic and figures employed in that kind of genre. And so the point I wanted to make is that there is an end time position that believes that Christ's going to come in a secret rapture of the church, and then that there's going to be ushered in a golden age, a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ upon earth, where Christ is going to rule the nations from Jerusalem. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a second coming, and then it's all going to wrap up. I don't believe that's what the scripture teaches. None of the Puritans believe that. The Reformers didn't take that approach to their interpretation of eschatological verses, and I join with them. I don't either. I believe that these verses, which many of my brothers in that camp believe applies to the golden age of a literal 1,000-year reign after the church has been raptured, they take these verses to be their case and proof text to solidify their position. But this is not what Mike is saying in these verses, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. He's talking about the church. He's looking forward 700 years and seeing the birth of Christ. He's coming, he's showing the kingdom of Christ and the establishment of the church age and the glory and the beauty and the efficacious work of God through his church to the nations. Tonight we're going to look most especially at the other verses, starting in verse 3, and look at the victorious conquest. Not only a valiant church, which was our first point, but a victorious conquest. It says that he, and there's a capitalization in the New American, and rightly so, will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For those of you that were not here last week, please get online, download that message, because this message builds up on the first. So I may be saying some things where the two pieces are not going together, but if you listen to the message, that they will. Here we see, and we're talking about these last days and this victorious conquest, and I'm saying that in context of the church. Last week we laid the foundation upon these verses, by which these verses are rightly understood. The time in which these events are primarily concerned is the time that exists between the birth of our Savior until his second coming at the end of days. That time period has commonly been known as the church age. There is a sense by which this is just a time of teaching for us to understand these verses, and there is application here, and we'll get through that some tonight. But for us to read the first five verses of Micah 4 and then later to envision an eschatological time future after some a supposed secret rapture of the church is, now I want you to hear me what I'm saying, it's to do harm to the glory and the comfort that this text gives to the church. We concluded last week that these happenings are assigned to a period that is designated by the prophet as being the time known as the last days. I made mention a while ago, I don't want to go into this too much, but Peter stood at the day of Pentecost and he announced that the occurrences that were unfolding before his very eyes as the events of the last days. Those moments, by the way, were in the now. They were in the now. So Peter applied Joel's last day's prophecy to the events that were transpiring at the inauguration at the age of the Lord's church. Then John in 1 John 2:18 gives an amen to what Peter says by saying, children, it is the last hour. It's a synonym. This is the same time that Peter is speaking of. He says, children, it is, present tense, the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, in the last hour, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. That's 1 John 2:18. These are good for you to write down to do research for yourself. But here we're talking about a victorious conquest. For us to involve these glorious truths, such as Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, with some mystical future golden age, now listen to me, is to devalue and to de-emphasize Christ's glorious power and transformative work throughout the age of his conquering church. Did you hear what I just said? For us to take these verses and to tie them forward to a millennial period and age is to devalue and underestimate the glorious power of Christ in and through, expressed in and through his church in the church age. This is critical that we wrap our mind around this. Christ loves his church. He fills the church with his fullness. She is filled with his power. She is on mission at his command. And she's going to the nation with his gospel. And God in Christ, through his in his church, is working all things for his glory according to his purpose. We're talking here about a victorious conquest. I want you to note that our text that we're looking at, most namely verse 3, is heavily pronounced with wording that does characterize a victorious conquest. Note the words, he will. Therefore, he will. We see this at the beginning of verse 3. What we fail to see, beloved, in the midst of our day-to-day warfare within the church's advance is the victory from which we are fighting. He will bring about his purpose. He will establish his church. He will bring about his glorious, consummate purpose through his church. That our Lord's death upon the cross has won victory for his church. That means that every sinner for which Christ has died will be, there's no doubt, brought to saving faith and will ultimately be one of the throng that surrounds the forever chorus around the throne of God. Church, our Savior's church is a victorious church. His church, he views his true church. We look at the universal church and all the problems. We look at the Roman Catholicism and see priests molesting children. We look at churches across America and we find that supposedly supposed to be pastors or having sexual relationships with their secretaries or other men or whatever it may be. And we say the church is in a mess. The church is not accomplishing her mission. But here's what we don't see. We don't see the true church the way he sees the church. We see a harlot church, and that amidst all that, that there's a remnant that we cannot see. When our Lord sees, he sees with eyes emblazoned with fire, and he sees through all of the rhetoric. He sees through all of the charlatans that are behind pulpits. He sees behind all the false professions, and that there is a true church upon earth that is victorious. There's a true church that is on point with him, that is walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and accomplishing the purposes of God. Are you in that church? Listen, our Savior's death upon the cross wrought a church of victory. Our Savior's death upon the cross, he died to make salvation real and to actually purchase people for salvation and salvation for people. His death upon the cross made sure and effectual salvation for the people of God. Christ didn't die upon the cross to make salvation possible, as it was told to me some years ago. His death upon the cross made salvation effectual for the people that the Father has given to the Son. Jesus didn't go to the cross saying, well, I just hope somebody will trust me. I hope somebody in time to come will believe upon me. Listen, if that's the way that people want to believe, what if nobody put their faith in Christ at all? Was his death in vain? Christ didn't go to the cross to die a hypothetical death for a possible people. He went and died a real death for a real people so that they might believe. And he calls them to faith in due season. This is a victorious church. I want you to note a few distinguishing characteristics starting in verse 3a. I want you to see our Lord, his judicial authority. His judicial authority. This is speaking about the Messiah as a judicial authority amid this period of time that's being addressed in this text, which is the church age. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. This is Christ's judicial authority and reign over his church. It's his judicial reign and authority over the nations. This also is revealed to us in the accounts of the gospel. One text that I believe goes along with this is in John 5, 22 and 7, whenever John writes, or actually our Lord says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority," there's that word again, "to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man." That's John 5, 22 and John 5, 27. John Calvin makes an important note. He says that the word judge in the Hebrew language means the same as to rule or to govern. It means the same as to rule or to govern. When he judges the nations, that he's ruling the nations, he's governing the nations, that there is a special implication here upon the effect of Christ's reign and authority upon the nations. He's superior to them. He's transcendent to them. He's authoritative over them. And they will submit to his authority and they will do his will. Calvin says here that the peculiar government of God is that of his church, whereby his word and spirit he bends the heart of men, the hearts of men to obedience, so that they will follow him voluntarily and willingly, being taught inwardly and outwardly, inwardly by the influence of the Spirit, outwardly by the preaching of the word. The point being made here is that Christ will indeed reign over the nations. He does indeed have authority over them. He has authority and power over men. And this authority is witnessed as the gospel witness is flooding the earth. We see this authority witnessed as the Spirit of Christ is wooing and drawing rebellious, God-hating sinners to Christ. We see the sword of the Spirit, the authority of Christ being wielded. And let me just go on to say, this authority has been demonstrated in your life personally, hasn't it? You've been overtaken. You've been conquered by the judicial authority of Christ that rules and reigns and governs the nations and that governs the cosmos. And let me ask, what was it that caused you to come to faith whenever you formerly resisted him and fled from him? What was it that inclined your heart to Christ? Tell you what it was. It was the judicial authority of Jesus Christ that attended the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes along with Psalm 110, verse 3, when it says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, I want you to realize with me, as I see, and I believe you do too, this is not a future event and wait, but a present reality that we have experienced whenever we believe Christ. We have been overtaken by this judicial authority that the rule and reign of Messiah has exercised his divine authority as we've heard the gospel. We were enabled to repent. We were enabled to believe. And this is a present experience and not a future episode. And listen, talks here about the nations. The very same gospel has gone through the mouth of God's messengers to every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And the judicial authority of Christ has overcome the innate, demonic, wicked powers of man. Or maybe it has overcome the nations that had closed their borders to the gospel. But the gospel has transcended those borders despite whatever powers that there might be that rule and reign in the nations, the gospel power and the Spirit of Christ has got the gospel into those nations, and that men and women and children have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ despite it. The second thing I want you to see, Nathan, would you get Pastor a water out of that refrigerator back in the granny's room? Is his justice administered, not only his judicial authority, but his justice administered, verse 3b, and it says that he will render decisions for mighty distant nations. You see that? I like what the old Puritan Matthew Henry said about this. He does this when in the chariot of his everlasting gospel, he goes forth and goes on conquering and to conquer. Thank you, brother. Did you hear what the old Puritan said, the time frame in which this occurs? Not in the future, but in the present. Not in the golden age, but in the church age. He does this when in the chariot of his everlasting gospel, he goes forth and goes on conquering and to conquer. I believe that this is the result of global evangelism. I believe that this is the effect of gospel success. This is the result of what began in embryonic form at Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. We see that what began there as a seed will later occur throughout all of the nations, that multi-ethnic representation was there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the national representatives, that they then and there were added to the kingdom of Christ, but went forth from that place to the nations, taking the gospel. This is not a future millennial age, but this is the present church age, that whenever by the power of the Spirit, the church goes in obedience to the command of Christ, and that we see the glorious power and the justice of our Lord, the rule and reign of Christ going to the nations, conquering them and adding them to his kingdom. We later see Paul taking up there where what began in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, he begins to go on his missionary journeys beyond the borders of Jerusalem. He carries the gospel of God to the nations. We know that he went to Rome, that with him and through the gospel preaching, that the rule and authority of Christ was extended from the borders of Jerusalem to the nations, and that the apostles were ambassadors of the Lord that represented and acted in the authority in the name of the Lord Christ, and that throughout the nations we see the power of Christ's kingdom issuing summonses for sinners to be saved. Listen, and sinners were saved. This authority and power has transcended all the generations. This authority and power has transcended borders of nations and lands. It's reached out to each one of us that are saved tonight by the sovereign grace of God. It's the very same authority and power of Christ that is going across the borders tonight into Arab-speaking nations, into the Sudan, into Yemen, into places where it is illegal to preach the name of Christ. And the authority and the power of Christ is going beyond those borders in the power of the Holy Spirit and summoning sinners to faith, and that Christ will have the people for which he died. Listen, the Lord came with the power of the Spirit through the gospel preached and saved us, didn't he? And you're about as far as away from the borders of geographic Israel as you could be. And this text that we're looking at tonight has some powerful implications to our lives, that through the reign and the supreme authority of Jesus, we've been summoned to faith in his great name. The same power and authority that transformed the Pentecost number from the nations has transformed us in like way. That national borders and transatlantic barriers have never been true hurdles for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our dear Pastor Jason, even in this hour, is overseas in a third world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that those national borders have no power over the gospel, no power over the Spirit of God, and that this very prophecy in Micah is being fulfilled by that man of God being willing to go to distant lands and to make Christ known to those that have not heard, and many just like him. That every time our Lord sends a missionary and a preacher into hostile foreign lands with this powerful, authoritative gospel, we must understand that he, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the architect and the builder of faith, has magisterial rights to do so. That land is his land. That those lands to where they have potentates that say that he cannot, that Christ's name cannot be heralded and preached, that they themselves are transgressing Christ. They themselves are imposters upon land that belongs to Christ, that he will, by his power and by his own work through the church, take his word into those nations despite what those kings say, and he will have his people. Those men that say Christ cannot come and the gospel cannot come, they're vagabonds upon the land that belongs to Christ. And that when Christ comes to that land, he comes to save. And whenever he comes through his church. And he comes through the gospel message. And the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies the gospel message. And that he will, in fact, exercise his judicial power and his justice and bring sinners to saving faith in Christ by his own power. And he can do just as he pleases among the nations. The third thing I want you to see is his jubilant assurance. His jubilant assurance. Verse 3c, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Let me just say in a nutshell, this is the effect of the gospel globally. This is the effect of the gospel globally. This is not a future golden age where the nations are going to have peace one with another because of a millennial reign of Christ. No, this is the effect of the gospel upon nations that are conquered by the power of the gospel through the victorious conquest of the local church. In simplest terms, listen to me, Grace Life. The heart of man is so selfish, so wicked, that he will make war on another just so that he can take what he desires. That nations war because of wickedness and because of sin's reign. But whenever the gospel of Christ advances, it turns hearts of war into those hearts that love peace, truth, and love. That's what this is making reference to. This text is simply showing us the power and the effect of the gospel upon nations, upon souls, upon men, upon women. I want you to remember the prophecies about our Lord Christ before he was born, 700 years before his birth. Namely, when it says in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Listen to this, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. Be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Sound familiar? You go back to our text. It says that our Lord will accomplish this as well. That our Lord, the mouth of the Lord of hosts, has spoken at the end of verse 4. We look back at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. You ask questions about the text. Of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. What is that talking about? It's speaking about the effect of the gospel, the vicarious sufferings of Christ, the substitutionary atoning work of Christ, and the effect of the preaching of the gospel of Christ upon the nations and the saving power of God that's gone to the nations. Calvin goes on to say that the fruit of the doctrine of Christ would, however, be such that men who were before cruel, wild beasts would become gentle and meek. Forge then shall they their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What's he talking about? That the pruning hooks and the swords are forged into implements of husbandry by the work and the power of the gospel whenever he takes war out of men's hearts through the gospel. And he takes war out of men's hearts through the gospel as the church is being valiant in walking out the conquest that has been wrought by Christ on the cross in the age of the church. We think about a future millennium, a golden age, 1,000 years where there's international unity, a time in which that there is a complete elimination of war, might sound nice on the surface. Now hear me, but what hope does that give to you and me today? Micah's not looking beyond the age of the church into a futuristic post-church framework. Grace Life Prior, Micah's looking at two keen realities. First, he's looking at the restoration of Israel after 70 years of exile into Babylon. That the people of God will come home, and the nations that have made war against the children of God in that exilic period, that they will have peace with them. He's seeing present peace with the neighbors of Israel after a terrible period of judgment, but preeminently, mostly, gloriously, mainly, Micah's seeing the reign of Messiah. He's seeing the birth. He's seeing the life. He's seeing the death, the resurrection, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory of the church that he purchased with his own blood, that he fills with his own spirit. The courage that she has, the nations that she goes unto, the message that she preaches, and the fruit that she bears. This is the reign of the Messiah, who is the Prince of Peace, the reign of the church. This is in embryonic form in Acts 2, whenever it says in verses 46 and 7 and verse 32, that day by day they continued in one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. These are multi-nations. They were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That is the embryonic form of what has taken place through the whole age of the church. So, well, I don't see all of that because you're not everywhere. You're not omnipresent like God is. He sees his church victorious. Because his church is victorious. So I don't feel very victorious, but you're not the complete church. Let me give you an illustration of this. I may not have time to do much more than this, and I will not be able to complete this sermon if that is the case. Back during World War II, there was an airman by the name of Jacob DeShazer. Have anybody ever heard of him? Jacob DeShazer? Jacob was involved with the Doolittle bombing raid of Japan in April of 1942. The plan then was for them as pilots to take off from an aircraft carrier to fly briefly over Tokyo and to drop bombs. Then they were supposed to ditch their planes over neutral China. But two of the planes, including Jacob DeShazer's, ended up in Japanese-occupied territory. And along with seven other of his compadres that were airmen, DeShazer was captured by Japanese forces. He was taken to Tokyo, where they were subjected to public scorn and torture by the Japanese. This was followed by many, many long years of the war, to where DeShazer and his friends were subjected to the most deplorable conditions that are hard for us to imagine in our climate-controlled building tonight. In May of 1944, DeShazer was confined to solitary confinement. He only had a little sliver of light that was sneaking through an air vent. But there was a Japanese guard that had provided him a Bible. And it was by that little slim token of light that Mr. DeShazer began to eagerly read the Word of God. He first read all of the Old Testament, and then he arrived at the New Testament, and he recalled, and I quote him, DeShazer says, "I read of the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who actually fulfilled the very prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and the other Old Testament writers." He says, "My heart rejoiced as I found confirmed in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." DeShazer's heart was changed by the word of the Lord. His entire attitude was transformed. Mr. DeShazer goes on to say, "I had discovered that God had given to me new spiritual eyes, that when I looked at these Japanese officers and guards who had starved me and beaten me, I found that my bitter hatred for them had been changed to loving pity. I read in my Bible that while those who crucified Jesus Christ on the cross, those who had beaten him and spat upon him, that he tenderly prayed in his moment of excruciating suffering, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And now from the depths of my heart, DeShazer says, I too prayed for God to forgive my torturers. I'm going somewhere with this. Another example that goes coinciding with this about the peace of Christ is a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Anybody heard of him? He was the commander of the Japanese Air Forces that led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He's the one that gave the famous assault order, Tora, Tora, Tora. You ever heard that term? Fuchida was a man that fought valiantly throughout the whole war. He almost died several times, only escaping barely to go on with life. He was present for the Japanese surrender aboard the USS Missouri. And with most of his friends dead, with his own nation humiliated, Fuchida fell into depression and began to drink heavily. But in 1948, a Christian missionary handed Fuchida a gospel tract at the Tokyo rail station. It was about how Jacob DeShazer found grace to forgive his Japanese tormentors because he had received Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Because of this, Fuchida bought a New Testament and he began to read it. In Luke's gospel, Fuchida encountered Christ praying from the cross where Christ said, Father, forgive them. He later wrote, right at the moment I read that prayer, this is Fuchida I'm quoting, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and to change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot to a well-balanced Christian with purpose and living. And because of his notoriety and his anti-American feelings among former soldiers, Fuchida began to be persecuted for his faith. But later, Japan offered Fuchida the command of post-war self-defense air force, the whole air force. They wanted him to take the whole thing and to lead it. But he turned it down. Why? To launch a worldwide evangelistic ministry. He especially delighted to preach the gospel everywhere he went, but most especially he loved it when he got to go to Pearl Harbor to preach the gospel. He was the man that launched the attack on Pearl Harbor and caused so many deaths. Whenever Jacob DeShazer was in Japan, the two arranged to meet each other. They loved each other. They rejoiced at the common bond of love that they now had that replaced their enmity. As God's direct answer to DeShazer's prison cell prayers, DeShazer agreed to join together with Fuchida in evangelism, and they began to evangelize together. And this is how we're to understand that their swords were beaten into plowshares for the kingdom of God. And it's in this way that through God's supernatural spreading of the gospel that Micah's prophecy continues to be fulfilled today. This is the gospel and the church at work to bring peace to the nations. This is not a time coming, but a time now. The increase of his peace, that there will never be an end. This effect that we're reading about is secured through God's supernatural spreading of the gospel, that Micah's prophecy and the peace mentioned is being still fulfilled even today. Secured through the gospel, being preached, the church being affected. This is not a future eschatological occurrence. This is a now moment. This is God's glory being put on display in his church. This is the power of the Holy Spirit going to the nations through men and women and young people that are making Christ known globally, that the nations are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the gospel proclamation, that God is still fulfilling this promise today through the church. Let me just close by saying, for us to restrict this prophecy to a future eschatological date after the church is to rob the glory of this text, to rob the church of its valiant conquest, and to rob the gospel of its power. God is bringing this to pass even now. This began coming to pass at Pentecost. It will continue to come to pass until Jesus comes back for his church. That's what Micah sees. A victorious conquest. We'll end there. We'll get to verse 5 next week. Lord, we're thankful for this. Help us to understand it as it is given to us. We don't want to make any errors in your word. Lord, we know that the great Puritans and reformers have interpreted this text in like manner. Lord, I believe that we're on solid ground to see this as the church, the Lord Jesus Christ's victory in and through his church that began at Pentecost and that consummates at the second coming. Lord, help us, Lord, to repent of our indwelling sin, to see the seriousness of the text, the need among the nations, that the glory of Christ is put on display through his church. Let this be written upon our eyelids. Let it be transformative to our hearts. And Lord, I know that your people are sleepy and tired tonight, but I pray, Lord, that this would challenge and help them and to give them hope that your church is a victorious church despite what we see on the news. Lord, we don't have omniscience, you do. We don't have omnipotence, you do. And Lord, you show your power through your church. And Lord, we give you the praise that we can be a part of it. We pray for Pastor Jason as he's in the Philippines coming home tonight, tomorrow. He even texted me while I was preaching that he's praying for us. Oh, he's praying for us. And Lord, we pray for him that you bring our brother home as he's been on the battlefield. And I know that his body and mind is weary. I pray that on that aircraft that he'll be kept and refreshed and encouraged, knowing that he's done the will of the Lord, that he's been part of the fulfillment of Micah 4, 1 through 5. And that he'll be greatly encouraged by that. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you bring him home safe to us and to his family. And Lord, we thank you, Lord God, that next year you're going to send more out of this church to the missions field. Lord, I pray, Lord, that many here in this room will want to be part of seeing Micah 4, 1 through 5 fulfilled across national borders. Help us, Lord, to be minded toward missions and winning souls to Christ on distant lands. And Lord, help us to be faithful even here in our homeland to make Christ known, because we know that there are many for whom you've died have not yet believed. You have many people in this city. Help us to reach them for Christ's sake. Amen.